We're in John chapter 8 this morning. I'm wearing a jacket not because it was freezing last week. Just so you know, I try to keep you on the edge of your toes as far as my wardrobe. Pastor Clay and I decided that sometime we're going to both be wearing bolo ties. So that's the next look we're pulling. I'm from Arizona, and there's a big rodeo there, and so we are akin to wearing big, like, scorpion bolos or tarantula or rattlesnake heads. Hopefully that won't be too distracting. We're in John chapter 8 this morning, and I've mentioned similar things to you as we've gone through this study, but I reflect every time I look at these stories of Jesus, and I think, if somebody was writing my story, what would they write? What types of things would they capture? Would there be any heroic events? Would there be any major successes? Would there be any life-changing or person-changing actions that would be inscribed somehow in a book that could be useful or helpful? Or if God was writing your story and somebody was scripting it out, what would it be filled with? I think if we're honest, most of us, our lives have been fairly mundane, boring, and uneventful in our eyes. For most of us, our stories are still being written out, right? We don't know the impact that we're having on the lives of the people around us. We don't know how they are being changed by the way that we live. I think this is why, in a strange way, funerals are so helpful for us, because we're able to watch somebody's life get wrapped up in a series of stories or antidotes or lessons. I think we need to live our lives mindful of the fact that we are actually planting seeds, we're changing lives, we're making an impact, and we're praying that God's going to do that through us, but we're observant to what God is actually doing. Take all that and I pile it into this, and I think, so John, who was maybe Jesus' closest disciple, is now 30, 60 years later, recording some of the things that he had been thinking about, maybe telling stories about. He's recording them for a purpose. And again, what is the purpose of these stories? These stories are written so that you and I might see Jesus as who he is, the Son of God. And that by seeing him as the Son of God, we might believe in that, and by believing in him, we might have life. I want to keep coming back to that because I don't want us to go through passages like this and not be changed. I'm not talking about chapter 8, I'm talking about the entire gospel so far. We've seen Jesus heralded by John the Baptist in chapter 1. We see Jesus changing water to wine in chapter 2. We see Jesus interacting with Nicodemus in chapter 3. We've seen Jesus interacting with a woman at the well in chapter 4. We've seen Jesus healing the man at Bethesda in chapter 5. Chapter 6 is conflict, bread of life. Eat my flesh, drink my blood, find life in me, be satisfied in me. Chapter 7, the same. And here, as we come into chapter 8, we come into one of the most interesting passages, a very well-known passage, the woman caught in adultery. Imagine going through time with that kind of name stamped on you. She's unnamed otherwise. She's just the woman who was caught in adultery. That's just not ideal as far as marketing. But we see this passage and we think, what does God have for us? The biggest challenge with this text particularly is that the situation is entirely unclear to us. Most of your translations will probably have brackets around this passage from chapter 7, verse 53 down to chapter 8, verse 11. Some of you will have footnotes or little cross references in some way. Some of you who might have older translations, this passage might be entirely gone. You might begin chapter 8 with verse 11. And that's because most scholars who are a lot smarter than we are have reviewed and analyzed this passage in particular to try to figure out why it is here, because many of the manuscripts don't include it. Some of them put it elsewhere in the Gospels, even in a different Gospel. And most people agree that it really should not be here. So what do we do with this? And there's really two questions that pop up in our minds. First is, who wrote it? As we look at it, and again, this is coming from people who are a lot smarter than we are. We're looking at the language, the word choice, the way this author is writing, and they're stylistically very different than John. different phrases, different words, different ways of constructing things. Seems very evident to all of the scholars who are looking at this that John did not write this, and it probably was not originally a part of the Gospel of John. The second question that comes up is, where should this story live? If it's not written by John, it does not belong in this gospel, or at least right here in this gospel, where is this story supposed to be? And we have thousands of pieces of the manuscripts from early, right? So scholars have compiled these things together. Some manuscripts don't even include this section at all. It's not anywhere. Some of them include it here in the Gospel of John, but earlier in the chapter between verse 36 and 37, which is during the week when, remember, Jesus came in the middle of the week to the Feast of Booths and began to speak. Some scholars or some manuscripts drop it right there, that it wasn't on the last day of the week that this happened, but earlier in the week as Jesus was interacting day to day to day. Some manuscripts include it at the very end of the gospel. I mentioned that passage where John says, there are so many other things happen in Jesus' life, and if I tried to record them, there wouldn't be enough manuscripts to record all of these things. Some record it at the very, very end. Some drop it in the Gospel of Luke. So, and some are here. The question is, what are we to do with it? If we don't think it was written by John and we don't think it belongs here, what are we actually supposed to do with it? So we look at the passage and we ask ourselves questions. This is what we do when we study the Bible. Does it sound like God? Does it sound like the rest of Scripture? Does it contradict anything that has happened in other passages of Scripture? Is there any reason why we should actually say this is not biblical? If you ask yourself those questions, there's no doubt that it has the ring of authority. It has, it's displaying a consistent character of Christ, one who is walking in mercy and accountability. We see a similar story to what we've seen with the Pharisees in other passages, that they're constantly trying to trick and to trap and to trip up Jesus. So I think we can take this passage and say, even though it may not fit here, we can at least take it as a story that gives us insight into who Jesus is, who his character is, and as with all the other stories in the gospel, it ought to be standing as a model for us on how we ought to deal with people around us, and it ought to remind us that this is Jesus, the Son of God. So I want to look at it in that, with that filter, in that light this morning as we head into it. Let me read the passage, and then we'll carry on from there. They went each to his own house, but Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. Early in the morning, he came again to the temple. All the people came to him, and he sat down and taught them. The scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman who had been caught in adultery, and placing her in the midst, they said to him, "Teacher, this woman has been caught in the act of adultery. Now in the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. So what do you say?" This they said to test him, that they might have some charge to bring against him. And Jesus bent down and wrote with his finger on the ground, and as they continued to ask him, he stood up and said to them, "Let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her." And once more he bent down and he wrote on the ground. But when they heard it, they went away one by one, beginning with the older ones, and Jesus was left alone with the woman standing before him. And Jesus stood up and said to her, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" And she said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said, "Neither do I condemn you. Go, and from now on, sin no more." Well-known passage, right? Passage you've probably studied in other classes, courses. Sometimes other preachers have preached on this passage that you've heard. So there's a lot of familiarity here. What I want to highlight is a couple things. First, I want to look at the unfairness of their judgment. The unfairness of their judgment. I believe this passage chronologically happened earlier in the week in the Gospel of John. I think it was probably during that middle of the week period. It says that Jesus went out of the city to his house for the night. They all went to their own homes, consistent with the way Jesus has acted during his trips to Jerusalem in the past. I don't think it happened here because, and we'll see this more next week, because he goes right back to the light of the world talk, which ties into the Feast of Booths. Again, I'm getting ahead of myself because we'll hit that next week. But here it says that Jesus came in the morning to the temple and he began speaking. And we've seen from other passages where Jesus is speaking in the temple that the religious leaders don't like this. They don't like him publicly declaring some of his truth. They don't like him interacting with the people. They don't want him sharing his view of life and godliness. And we've seen in the past that they have been trying to arrest him. They've been trying to undermine him. They've been trying to kill him. Why? Because he is teaching these things publicly and they are feeling a sense of possessiveness of the people. We've seen that in multiple cases already. But in this situation, Jesus is speaking, and I can see it. If you've ever been to Jerusalem and you've been on the temple grounds, you know there's like this vast courtyard. And I can picture Jesus standing there with crowds around him, and he's speaking, and people are trying to hear his words, and maybe they're huddled right around him, maybe they're giving him a little bit of space, maybe he's up on a little bit of a stone platform or something. But he's speaking publicly, and all of a sudden this ruckus happens as these religious leaders come in with their robes, dragging this woman and throwing her down in front of Jesus. It's quite a scene. It's an unfair judgment on their part, as we see that this woman was most likely caught in a trap that they had set for her. It says that this woman, they come to Jesus, "Teacher, this woman was caught in the very act of adultery." Now, adultery is not normally something that happens during the day. Normally, adultery is not something that happens alone. But here they are dragging this woman to Jesus, throwing her down at his feet and saying, "She's guilty. We caught her. Somebody was watching her. And here she is. What are you going to do about it?" Seems like the woman was part of a fishy scheme to get her caught in the very act. Maybe it was one of them who was the guy that was with her. Maybe this was all made up and they were just bringing in an actress to throw down and say, "Jesus, what are you going to do?" Because not only do we see that the woman was caught in a trap, we see that Jesus was caught in a trap as well. The question they have for him is, this woman was caught in the trap, was caught in the act of adultery. Moses' law said that she should be stoned and stoned immediately. What are you going to do about it? Have you ever been in one of those situations where you can't win with the answer? It's like, do I look fat in this dress? You can't win there. It's really, you should just bypass it quickly. There are the questions we get from our children and our neighbors and our coworkers that are just, they're sticky widgets. They're hard to grab. You can't put your fingers around them. And this is what the religious leaders are hoping in this situation, that Jesus would fall right into their trap. They knew that Moses' law was very, very clear. One of the Ten Commandments, "Thou shalt not commit adultery." The book of Deuteronomy says that if a man and a woman are caught in adultery, they should both be stoned immediately so that you might, quote unquote, purge the evil from the land. So, in the Jewish mind, adultery was way up there, capital crime, needed to be dealt with immediately and severely, and they needed to be removed from existence. The book of Leviticus says the same, that they should be surely stoned. I think what the religious leaders wanted was this woman that they had caught in a trap, they wanted to throw her before Jesus, and they wanted to hear Jesus say, "Moses condemns her to death, pick up a rock and throw it." Because they knew also that Rome did not allow that. The woman needed to be under a fair trial within Roman law. So he was stuck in the middle here. Could he or would he deny Moses' law to support Rome, or would he uphold Moses' law and be in trouble with Pilate? They were hoping to get something on him, and that's exactly what the author tells us, is that they did this so that they could hook something on him, so that they could get him in trouble, either with the people or with the religious leaders or with Pilate. This is very consistent with what the religious leaders have been doing all along, trying to hook Jesus into a trap. The trap was set for her. The trap was set for him. And I pause in these moments because I think if it was me standing in the temple speaking, and I am trying to make a point, and This woman is thrown down in front of me, and I am immediately put on the hot spot as far as an answer. How do I respond? The question for you is, how do you respond? When cornered, when pressed, when assertively approached, what do you do? Do you go claws and fangs? Do you go turtle shell? Do you go fox-like, nuanced, I am all wise, figuring out a way to negotiate through this mess? We all respond differently in those situations. But what I want to do is I want to see what Jesus does. Because I would love to have been there that day. Just to see his posture, the look in his eyes, the tone of his face. How would he respond to a situation that was so intense? They wanted her to die right that second. What was Jesus going to do? How was he going to respond? Jesus doesn't respond in a way that you and I would respond. He responds in a way that brings shame public. He makes their shame known to themselves and to people around them. The passage says that when this woman was thrown down, the charges were made against her and the fingers were pointed at Jesus, what do you do? Jesus did one thing that you and I would not do, and that is stoop down and start writing in the dirt. Jesus pauses for effect in this moment. Now, the biggest question obviously in our minds is, what is Jesus writing? Has anybody asked that? Does anybody have the answer? There's a couple wise guys there, Charles. What is he writing? So some people say, oh, well, he obviously was writing the Ten Commandments in the sand. Some were saying, no, it was Roman law, or Roman custom, rather, when a judge was about to read a verdict, he would actually write the verdict out so people could read it, and then he would read it. So obviously, Jesus is writing out his own verdict. Others who are smarter and wiser, and obviously know true history, think that Jesus is just doodling. I don't want to show my cards or anything. I think Jesus was just doodling, and I'll tell you why in a second. But the fact that they were coming in hot and heavy with this lady, throwing her down in front of Jesus, saying, this woman needs to die, Moses said so, what do you say? And Jesus just goes, just so off-putting, isn't it? Immediately they're thinking, what is up with this guy? They're immediately wondering what he's writing. They're thinking about this situation, but what it does is it forces everything to go to a stop. I think Jesus is pausing for effect. The author tells us that as he's doodling, they're continuing to ask him questions, which tells me that he's not writing anything specific. Why? Because if he was writing something specific, they would not be talking, they would be reading. And they would be saying, man, what is he trying to do? I can't hardly see that. He's leaving some of the details out. I think Jesus was just doodling to pass time, to push off the crowds, to slow them down. But he didn't doodle forever. It says that Jesus, as they continued to question him, Jesus stood and spoke with effect. What does he say? Let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her. Jesus knew that if this woman was in fact caught in adultery, and that she and the man were there, and they would need to be put to death, they would need to be put to death primarily by the person that brought the accusation. So whereas they're pointing their fingers at Jesus for a judgment, Jesus is pausing to look back at them and say, okay, which one of you is the one that can actually throw the stone here? Jesus spoke with effect. Again, it's the way it's set out in the sentence is, when they heard this, It's not when they saw what he was writing, or when they realized that their name was on the list, or when they saw the specific sins that he had put in the sand. No, it says, when they had heard this, let him who has no sin cast the first stone. That's when they began to walk away. Again, I think he's doodling. And now he is speaking. He's laying it out before them. If you don't have sin, if you don't have any sin, throw the stones. Stoning was a brutal way to die. Brutal. If you're without sin, throw your stone. Throw your stone. And when they heard it, they started walking away. It seems from the passage that Jesus doesn't, he's not attentive to the fact that they're walking away. He's still killing time, doodling in the sand. But one by one, beginning with the older ones, they all start going back to their homes. And before Jesus knows it, he's doodling, but there's no stone throwers. It's just him and the woman. And he stands and he sees her, still unnamed. And he said, "Woman, where are they?" He calls her the same name that he called his mother back in chapter 2. He calls her the same name that he called the woman at the well in chapter 4. "Woman, where are your accusers? Who is here to condemn you? I don't see any stones being thrown." And I think of this moment because I'm like, what? If it was me and I was in charge and I'm there and they bring this person who's obviously guilty, at least from their perspective, and now I have an opportunity to interact, I know what God's law is, I know what the law of the land is, I know what righteousness is, what would I do? What would that conversation look like? Would it look like, "Tell me about the situation. Tell me about the relationship. Let me know how it ended up this way. Why was his marriage or your marriage so bad that it ended in this kind of shenanigan?" No, Jesus looks at her and says, "No one's condemned you, neither will I." Jesus in this is making her steps plain. He's not just leaving her to, okay, go take care of yourself. He gives her specific instructions. The first is that there's no condemnation. There's no condemnation. I don't know about you. There's plenty in my life to be condemned for. Do you agree with that? I'm not talking about me. You're not talking about me. You're talking about yourself. There's plenty in your life for you to be condemned. Even if it's not bad things you've done, even if it's not something like adultery, there are things that you've done, things that you've thought, things that you've said that are out of alignment with God's righteous standard. True? The only appropriate righteous response is condemnation. Jesus says, I don't condemn you in the same way that they don't. Ironically, he is the only one that could have thrown a stone, right? He is the only one without sin. They don't condemn you, neither do I condemn you. Was it that Jesus didn't care about adultery? No, thank you. Was it that Jesus didn't think this was that big of a deal? No. Was it that Jesus had a very low view of marriage, and so the breaking of that sacred relationship was non-critical? No. Did Jesus not know the law? No. Was Jesus a softie? When it came down to it, did he just love people so much that he didn't really care about right or wrong? He just wanted to make the situation feel good? No. None of those things are consistent with the way that God functions and the way that Christ has functioned. What we see in this very moment, when he says, I do not condemn you either, what we see is mercy. We talk about grace a lot. Grace is being given what we don't deserve. I remember a conversation with my father before he passed away. And he said, "Matthew, I have grown over time to love God's mercy because he faithfully does not give me what I do deserve." It's the flip side of grace in many ways. This woman deserved to die, and the man that was with her. Jesus says, I don't condemn you. He sheds mercy. And it's a reminder for us who are in sin that we ought not be afraid. It's not the right way to say it. We ought to be afraid of our sin, and we ought to be afraid of the holy, righteous wrath of God. Why? Because he is righteous, and he is holy, and he is just. But we ought to come forward not with a sense of fear, but with a realization that as we step into God's presence, we get mercy. In Christ, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ. And we can approach the throne of God with confidence. Why? Because Christ has covered our sin with himself. If you're here this morning and you have never experienced the mercy of God in Jesus Christ, he is inviting you to receive his mercy, to be able to pass, put in the back all of the stuff that you've done and walk in a new state of righteousness that he empowers. That's the invitation. Come to him. Receive his mercy. My life is a continued testimony that God does not give me what I deserve. And here we see Jesus showering her with mercy. But it's not a mercy that feels like, you know, this is really not a big deal. Everybody does it. Ah, you were caught, but man, so many people are doing not getting caught. Is it just, why don't you go ahead and try harder? It's not just that. It's that he leaves her with a command to stop sinning. There is to be no continuation of sin. He says, neither do I condemn you. Go, and from now on, sin no more. Go, and from now on, sin no more. She had experienced the mercy of God. Now as she is to walk in that newness. You and I who are in Christ have experienced the mercy of God. And we are to set aside sin and we are to walk in righteousness. And there should be in every one of us, beginning with myself and extending through all of you, a sense every day that if I am sinning, I am not walking with God. And we should be turning from sin. We don't talk about that a lot. Jesus says, I'm not going to condemn you. There's grace and mercy here. However, there is accountability, and the accountability is you are to walk without sin. Leave your sin behind you and move on. I think many of us are very good at confessing our sin, but we are also very, very good at holding on to that sin even if we've confessed it. And we like having our cake, and we like eating it too, continually, over and over again. We want the mercy, but we also want the freedom to do whatever we want. And Jesus says, no, there's mercy and there is holiness. Embrace the mercy, walk faithfully. That means you and I, moment to moment, are choosing to not do this, but choosing to do that instead. There's to be no continuation in sin. I wonder what the rest of this lady's life looked like. I wonder if she was able to work through the social stigma that she now had. I wonder if she did, in fact, turn from sin and do something else. I wonder if her life was really changed in this moment, or if this is just a snapshot for us to see and experience God's mercy and his call to faithfulness. I don't condemn you, but you cannot continue in sin. Go and walk away from it. These are the two things that I want to grasp as we wrap up this morning, the task and the ask. Again, the task is the thing that we want to do this week. And the task is pretty simply, stop your sin. You say, Matthew, that's kind of baby basic, right? Stop sinning. When you want to sin, don't. Just this week, make a 7-day commitment till we get back together again next week. A 7-day commitment to every time you want to sin, don't. When you realize you've sinned, confess it and stop doing it. Can we do that? Anybody wanting to do that this week? Stop your sin. Jesus says, one of these passages I would love to just rip out of my Bible. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, but you don't do what I say? And I say, stop saying that, Lord, because that's not very merciful. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, but you do not do what I say? The Apostle Paul is so good in the way that he pictures this. He talks about it as clothes that we've taken off and we have put on new clothes. That the old clothes that we were sweating in and stinking up in the yard, those are gone, and we have put on new clothes of righteousness. I do not condemn you, but stop sinning. The task this week is to stop your sin. The ask this week, the things we're praying for the Lord, praying to the Lord for, is soften my heart. And I think in terms of God softening our hearts with regards to others around us who are guilty. Now, whether they're guilty or not, it's the second question. But if you perceive them to be guilty, how do you respond to them? Do you respond with mercy? Do you respond with a sense of compassion? Or do you respond like the Pharisees do with righteous judgment, wrath, rightness in the law, but heartlessness with regards to relationship? I don't know. To me, political climate, economic climate, cultural climate, we love being hard-hearted. We love rightness and argumentation and being on the right side of the discussion. But what we desperately need for God to do is soften our hearts so that we are merciful. Listen to what Paul says with regards to this. Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in what? In a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. For if anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. But let each one test his own work, and then his reason to boast will be in himself alone and not in his neighbor. For each one will have to bear his own load. Lord, when I am going through my day and I interact with those people that I know are wrong, help me to respond with mercy, with compassion, with wisdom, and not with righteous indignation, which honestly feels good, doesn't it? But it does nothing for relationships. It does nothing for gospel impact. And it does not do anything to improve the life that you have with that person. The task, stop your sinning. The ask, Lord, please soften our hearts. The fruit, I hope, is that lives are changed, including yours. Let's pray. Father, we need you. I admit, God, that I am right most of the time. And God, it's a sinful attitude, but soften me with regards to that perspective. God, I pray for us that we would be people that are thinking in terms of righteousness and faithfulness and what sin is and what is sinful. I pray that we'd even bring that thought back into our vocabulary as we go through our day. I pray, God, in those moments where your spirit, which is alive in us, prompts us to do something different, to say a different word, to go in a different direction. I pray, God, that you would pierce our conscience in that moment, that we might stop sinning. I pray for many here that would make that commitment. They just, this week, 7 days, I'm going to be intentional about turning away from sin in my life. What I've done in the past is, in the past, I want to be faithful from this day forward. I pray, God, that you'd help us to stop sinning. If we do sin, Father, I pray we'd stand, we'd confess, we would walk on. God, I pray too that you would break our hearts, that you would soften our hearts, that you would show us your compassion, but help us to pass that compassion on. I thank you for the reminder in Paul that we have received compassion that we might give compassion. And I pray that we would be people that share mercy, that we bleed mercy. Not just so that we can be nice, but so that the world might be changed through us. I thank you, Father, that you call us to task. You don't allow us to do just whatever we feel like doing. You have a standard, you have a purpose, you have a goal and a destination, and we, God, want to follow you there. I pray that you'd help us this week to do that. I thank you that you love us, Lord. Father, I thank you that your love is deep and wide. We want to be, like we said last week, we want to be drowned in your love. But I pray, God, that it would motivate us to righteous living, not just righteous thinking. We pray these things in your wonderful and glorious and loving name.